Today, we're going to discuss the idea of covenant. Now, many of us may not give a whole lot of consideration to that term. It's a term that we use, or that has been used a lot within God's Word, especially when we look at the Old Testament. And then, of course, Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews in chapters 8 and 9 spends a lot of time discussing the idea of covenant. If I were to ask most of us, what is a covenant? What does it mean to make a covenant? I think most of us would have the idea in our minds that it's a contract. A contract between two entities or more, agreeing upon certain terms that we're going to fulfill and they're going to fulfill as well. And though contract and covenant are similar, and they have some similar ideas in them, what I want to challenge us with today is that they're not the same. Contracts, we all make contracts in our lives, agreements. Some of those are personal agreements, and some of those are legal agreements. Think about those who have signed a mortgage. We make an agreement with a lender saying, if you will give me this amount of money to purchase the home of my dreams, then I will pay you back what I owe you plus interest. Remember one of the complaints God had against the unfruitful servant when he handed out those talents was, he said, you should have taken my money and it could have at least earned interest in a bank. Well, that's a legal contract, right? We lend money to a bank. We let them keep our money. They give us back interest. Legal contracts are based upon terms, are based upon interest. But a covenant with God, a covenant with one another is based upon the relationship. Today, as we examine the Scriptures, I want to bring out for you, if I do my job well, is understanding how a covenant is based upon a relationship that we have with God and with one another. And hopefully, as we go along, you'll see that as the Scriptures speak to us. Now, are there terms involved in a covenant? Are there agreements that are made? Certainly. But those terms are based upon a relationship one has with another. I also want to point out for us today that though a covenant and a law are similar, they're not the same. They function together, but they're not exactly the same thing. That when God made His covenant with the nation of Israel, that was an agreement that He made with them. The law was later given because of their sin. Well, let's look at covenants within God's Word. Where do we see covenants? Well, if we go back to the very beginning, after God had formed Adam and had placed him in the garden, notice what He says, Genesis chapter 2, beginning of verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. God, though the word's not used, the principle is, God is making a covenant with Adam. He's saying to Adam, I'm going to give you life, so long as you're faithful to me. Now, that covenant He made with Adam is not a legal covenant in the way we think of a legal contract. But the covenant He's making with Adam is based on His relationship with Adam, with God's desire to have an intimate relationship, a personal relationship with Adam. we discussed this morning in Bible class how in the garden, man didn't have boundaries separating him from God. That God and man were able to freely commune with one another, to talk, to walk together. Man had no sin. And so God was able to be with man uninhibited. Man was able to be with God uninhibited. God had made a covenant with man. Unfortunately, that covenant was soon broken. In Genesis chapter 3, we learn how the woman and the man ate of that tree that God had said, do not eat. And because of that, the covenant that they had made with God was broken. The relationship they had with God was broken. And man had to be separated from God because God cannot be around sin because he's holy and pure. And then man had to leave the garden, had to leave God. We also see the idea of covenant not with man, but in Genesis chapter 8, verses 20 through 22, God's covenant with creation. After the flood had come and Noah and his family had been saved on the ark, and they had come off, and verse 20 tells us when they came out of the ark, Noah built that altar to the Lord, and he offered that sacrifice to God. And it says that sacrifice went up to God as a sweet-smelling aroma. And that because of what God smelt, he made a covenant with all creation. I will never again flood the earth in order to destroy it. And then God made a symbol of that covenant. He put the rainbow in the sky to remind us of the promise he made with the earth. With all creation. You know, another idea that we find here with covenant is that covenant comes with promise. It's a promise that God makes. It's a promise that when he makes it with us, it's a promise we give to him to keep the terms that he's offered. Most often, with maybe just one exception, covenants aren't made from man's initiative. It's God making the covenant with man. One exception. Malachi chapter 2. Malachi talks about the bond between a husband and a wife. In verse 14, he says, he calls it a covenant that a man has made with his spouse. If you're married, you stood before someone who performed your ceremony, whether a minister or justice of the peace or what have you, and he makes that pronouncement of marriage. Before he does that, what do you have to do? You make a promise, don't you? You build that covenant with your spouse and you promise to never to leave or to forsake them, to be there with them in sickness and in happiness. And all of those other things. You're making a covenant with that person. That's not a legal covenant like you would make with a bank. That's a covenant based upon relationship. On the relationship you have with the other person. And with God. Isn't he sometimes the person that gets forgotten in that marriage covenant? And that's what leads a lot of us into trouble in our marriages, because God gets forgotten as a part of that covenant. And too often, way too often, we have people breaking those covenant vows that they've made. When we look at the children of God and God and man, probably the covenant we think of the most is the covenant God made with Abram. In Genesis chapter 12, Moses wrote, "Now the Lord has said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you will be a blessing, or you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. I want you to notice a few things with me as we look at this passage. And hopefully, as we continue on through this lesson, I'm going to show you, or that I'm not, God's going to show you through His Word what this means for you. I don't know if you realize it or not, you were involved in the covenant. You weren't a participant in the covenant, but you were involved in the covenant God made with Abram, later to be known as Abraham. If you notice, there's a requirement of Abram. God says, go. I want you to leave where you've grown up. I want you to leave your family. I want you to leave everything behind, and I want you to go somewhere. Now, most of us, if somebody told us to go somewhere, we want to know where. Got to know where to go, right? I need to know that I'm going to be safe. I need to know that I can prosper where you're sending me. Because you're asking a lot of me, aren't you? You're asking me to leave where I've known my whole life. You're asking me to leave my family behind. But what's interesting here is God doesn't tell Abram, does he? He says, go, and then I will show you where you're going. Abram didn't know. What's the requirement God has of Abram? Trust. You got to trust me. You got to leap out on faith. People don't like the idea of leaping out. They call it blind faith. We all like to know sure footing, right? There are times in our lives, though, when we just simply have to trust God. I don't know all the answers. We talked about some of that this morning, about God Himself. I don't understand everything about God. But you know what? I know enough to know I need to trust Him. I'll never know all the answers. I do know God's told me enough. He's given me enough information to trust. And He gave Abram here, enough to trust. And He says, Abram, if you will trust me, I will give you three very important gifts. Three important promises. The first, He says, I will make you a great nation. Funny thing to Abram is, he don't have any kids. He doesn't have not one child yet. And it's going to be a little while. And that promise is going to be tested in his mind. And he'll try to make other arrangements for God. Get him into some trouble. But God promises, I will make you a great nation. A great nation out of your lineage. And he did that. There are nations today that owe their heritage to one man. It's Abraham. Nation of Israel. The Middle East. Basically everybody there owes their heritage to one man. And that's the man God blessed in Genesis 12. The second thing, he says, I will make your name great. Well, Abraham, think of his name. He lives on today. Many people who don't even know about the Word of God know the name Abraham. And then finally, what we all need to really pay attention to is found in verse 3. In you, Abraham, all the people, not just Israel, not just the Middle East, not just your immediate family, all people will be blessed because of you. Will be blessed because of your heritage. As we continue to read through Scripture, it becomes quite obvious what that is. And that is the Messiah. That is Jesus Christ. He brought that blessing to the world. In Genesis chapter 17, 9 and 10, he gives Abram a sign. A sign of the covenant he's just made with him. That being found in verse 10. Every child among you, every male child, shall be circumcised. And that's how people will know that the covenant of God exists in the family of Abraham. And that's an important idea, and I want you to hold on to these thoughts for a little bit. We're going to come back to this, and it's become real important to you before we're done. God gives signs with His covenants. His sign to Abraham at this point, circumcision. The last one I want to look at is the Mosaic Covenant. And not a covenant with Moses, but a covenant that Moses administered for God. In Exodus chapter 19 and verses 1 through 6, we learn of a covenant that God's going to establish with a group of people. The Jewish nation had been under persecution from the Egyptians. Their cries had gone out to God, and God had heard their cries, and He sends Moses to them to bring His people out of bondage, to free His people, a people that were not His, but that now are. Notice beginning in verse 4, let's back up verse 3. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." As they're traveling along, and God calls Moses up on that mountain, and He gives him the Ten Commandments. Part of what God tells him is that I'm buying these people. These are my people. I will make a special relationship with these people, that they'll be above all other people. I want you to notice Deuteronomy chapter 7, beginning in verse 7, what God says about His people, His Israelite people. "The Lord did not set His love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people. For you were the least of all people." God didn't go to the nation of Israel and choose them because they were great. There were other nations that were stronger, that were bigger. But He chose Israel for just the opposite reason. He chose them, He says, verse 8, "because the Lord loves you, and because He would keep the oath which He swore to your fathers. The Lord has brought you out of a mighty hand, out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore, know that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for a thousand generations with those who love Him and keep His commandments." Verse 8 tells us that God loved these people and that He was faithful to the promise He made. And who is that promise to? Genesis chapter 12. "From out of you will come a great nation of people." And notice, it's not a great nation that's big in number. He said, I didn't choose you because you were great and powerful in and of yourselves. But I will make you great. I will lift you up above everybody else because of my covenant, because of my faithfulness. God didn't want the nation of Israel to be simply His slaves and servants. He didn't choose the Jewish people because He needed them for something. God chose Israel because He loved them. He wanted a relationship with them. He wanted them to love Him, to be faithful to Him, to do the things He's asked. He didn't want a legal contract. He wanted covenant with them. But unfortunately, as Romans 5:20 tells us, they sinned. They broke the covenant with God. They broke the promise that they had made to God. Earlier we read Genesis chapter 31. Genesis 31 states, Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, in the day that I took them by the hand out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquities and their sins I will remember no more. Jeremiah the prophet is speaking the words of God to all people. He says that God, because Israel had broken its covenant, now would establish a new covenant. A new agreement. And more than that, a new relationship. Before this time, if you were born outside of the nation of Israel, you didn't have much going for you. It was difficult to get to God outside of the nation of Israel. You had to become a member, a proselyte. But now, Jeremiah tells us, when God establishes His new covenant, His new relationship with mankind, it's not going to be like the old covenant. And he mentions four ways that it's going to be different. Four new qualities. Four qualities of a new covenant. I want you to notice, number one, he says that this new covenant will begin in the mind. What does he mean? Well, I want you to notice what Ephesians chapter 4 tells us. Paul, in writing to the Ephesian church, says that you put off concerning the former your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust. And notice verse 23. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you may put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. It isn't going to be about who your parents are any longer. It's not going to be about what your last name is. But now it's going to be about you, the individual, the decisions you make, your willingness to be obedient to God, to be, as Paul says, renewed in your mind. The Israelites had grown dull in their relationship with God. Other things had become more important. being like everybody else, living like everybody else, talking like everybody else. Well, Paul tells the Christians, that's not the same with you. That God calls more from just the actions of your hands. But now the way you think needs to change. Colossians chapter 3, 1 and 2. Paul again, writing to Christians. He says, if then you were raised with Christ, if you were baptized as a new believer, and you put on the name of Christ, you're a former... Seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Notice verse 2. Set your mind where? On things above, not on things of the earth. No longer is it acceptable, never was it acceptable for man to be attached to the world. For the follower of God to be more interested in what's going on across the street in the other house, down the street, and it is right here, in God's Word, in God's community of believers, in the church, in the family of God. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, Paul, writing again about our faith in God, he says, faith comes how? By the hearing of the Word of God. Set your mind on things above. What's he talking about? Where does faith originate? He says, now, you've got to begin to give consideration to how you live, to what you believe, to how you practice that belief. Your mind, your heart, your being, your faith comes by the hearing of the Word of God. In 2 Timothy 2:15, Paul told the young preacher, be diligent to what? Present yourselves approved to God. A worker who does not need to be ashamed, get the last part, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now how do we divide the word of truth? Well, we've got to know it. It's got to be in our mind. But how many of us rely on a preacher, on a teacher, on a parent, on someone else to tell us what's in the Word of God? Paul says, you can't do that. It takes study. New King James says, be diligent. Other versions will read, study. It takes study on your part to know the Word of God. To be able to present yourself approved to God. It begins in the mind. God gave us a brain. We need to use it. Second thing he notes here is that it will be written on your heart. Matthew chapter 5, 27 and 28. Notice what Jesus says about the old law, the old covenant. You have heard it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. One of God's commandments, right? What was that commandment all about? It's about the physical act, right? Don't do it. The one thing it never spoke about is how we think about it. It doesn't give consideration of where it begins. It's more interested in where it ends. But Jesus, he continued on in verse 28. He says, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, of course, directly, he's talking about adultery. But I think there's a bigger point he's trying to point out to us. That it begins in our heart, in the way we think about things. If I don't have it in my heart and in my mind, it will never be expressed. We never think about going right and our body go left. If we think go right, our body goes right. If we think left, it goes left. If we think about lust, it goes toward lust. If we think about righteousness, it will go toward righteousness. Set your mind on things above. He's telling God's people, it's now about not just what you do, but it's what you think about doing. It begins in the heart. Romans 12:16, he says to the church in Rome, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Whoa. We don't like hearing that, do we? Paul's reminding the Romans to have a humble attitude. Our attitude is important to God. The way we treat other people is important to God. The unity we have in the church is important to God. And it ought to be important to us. The way we treat one another, the way we think about ourselves. And then Paul writes to Timothy in his first letter, chapter 4, verse 12. He tells Timothy, he says, let no one despise your youth. Be an example to the believers in word and conduct and love and spirit and faith and purity. Till I come, give attention to the reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to these things, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, notice the last part of this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. I want you to notice verse 15, when he talks about meditating on the Word of God, studying the Word of God. It's not some yoga technique, some New Age technique of meditation. He's talking about concentrating on the Word of God, about absorbing yourself. When he says give yourself entirely to them, the idea there is like a sponge. You ever get a new sponge and you put it in the water? What does it do? It soaks that water up. And it's amazing how much it can soak up. He says, Timothy, I want you to be like that sponge. I want you to absorb the Word of God. Now, when that sponge absorbs that word or that water, it gets it all in. And it's only water. It doesn't absorb other things. Well, we got to be like that sponge. We need to absorb the Word and get rid of the trash that is in us. Our focus and attention must be on the Word of God. Thirdly, when we do those two things, it'll become obvious to the Word, to the world, that God established a new covenant with the world. In John 13, 34 and 35, Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, notice what he says, verse 35, by this, all will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. How we behave, how we talk, will speak volumes about God. If I claim to be a follower of God, people are going to look at me and they're going to say, or they're going to judge God based upon my activities. Now, they shouldn't do that. They should look to God to do that, but unfortunately that's what people do. And for many people, you may be the only Bible they ever see. Notice what I said there? You may be the only Bible they ever see or read. Because we are to be living examples of God's Word. And if we're living a life that is in contrary to God, as the Israelites were living, people are going to look at us and they're going to judge God incorrectly. And we may keep someone out of the kingdom of God. Any of us want to rest with that on our conscience? Notice again in Acts chapter 2, Paul's not come along yet. After Peter has preached this gospel sermon and the people have obeyed, verse 46 of the context says, "So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart." Notice verse 47, "Praising God and having favor of all people." The world will know. And that's why he ends the verse, "And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." How are they being saved? They were reading the advertisements that the Christians were living. We put advertisements in the newspaper, right? We did for our fall festival, and we had a few people who came because of that. That's wonderful. But you know who the best advertisement for the church is? You. You're the best advertisement anybody could ever read if you're following the Word of God. Maybe we ought to give some consideration to that. What are we saying to people by the way we live? Colossians chapter 1, 23, Paul wrote, "If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." The Word of God is going out into the world. And people are hearing the Word of God. And Paul says to Colossians, if you're doing what you need to do, you're going to lead people to Christ. In Matthew 28, 19 and 20, we quote these verses a lot, don't we? One of the things in the Old Testament with God's covenant that he made with Israel, he didn't emphasize evangelism, because either you were a Jew or you weren't. Either you were a Jew or a Gentile. It's based on heritage and who my parents were. Evangelism wasn't a big deal. They didn't go around trying to espouse the old covenant to people. That changed, didn't it? That changed with Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "Go." He told his apostles to go. I don't think we realize how astounding of a message that is. He didn't say, "Go to the Jewish people and tell them God's established a new covenant with them." No, he said, "Go to all people." We need to hear God's call to go. We need to be obedient to God's call to go. To go to our neighbor, to go to our coworker, to go to our family. Maybe even take ourselves to the Bible if we need it. We need to go. In God's new covenant, his followers go. They don't sit and wait. They go. And then finally, this new covenant was based, or will be based, on God's complete forgiveness. Now, this is important, and would have been very important to the Jewish people. Notice Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. We mentioned it in class this morning. The writer of Hebrews wrote, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come," what's he talking about? He's talking about the old covenant, isn't he? Talking about the old covenant. The old covenant is a shadow of the good things to come. What's the good things to come? The new covenant. It's the new covenant he'll establish with his people. "And not the very image of things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then they would not, then would they not have ceased to be offered. For the worshippers, once purified, would have no more consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year, or a reminder of sins every year. And then notice verse 4. It's a pretty important verse, especially for those who are trying to follow the Old Testament, God's Old Covenant. For it is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. What's the writer of Hebrews saying? What's he saying about the Old Covenant? He's saying that in the Old Covenant there was no grace. There was no mercy. The sacrifices that they were commanded to do were simply to push their sin forward. The Israelite people never saw forgiveness of sins. Not in their lifetime. Not unless they became a Christian. They had to suffer under that sinful bondage their entire existence. But Christ brought about forgiveness of sins. Hebrews 9, 11, and 12 says, "But Christ came as high priest of good things to come, which is greater and more perfect. A greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of bulls, not the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered into the most holy place once for all, having obtained what? Eternal redemption. Eternal forgiveness. Christ died for you. And yes, he had you in mind. Christ was nailed to that cross because you needed him to be nailed to that cross. Was God's old covenant imperfect? No. There was no imperfection in it. The imperfection was always with us. It was always with the people. Because we could not live up to its expectations, to its obligations. We are an imperfect people. We're an imperfect people who sin and need God's forgiveness. The old covenant could not offer that because that was not part of the old covenant agreement. But God's new covenant, his new relationship with mankind is not based upon law. It's based upon forgiveness, upon mercy. In Acts chapter 2, 37 through 39, Peter and the other apostles have preached this first gospel sermon. And they preached about the need for a Savior. They preached about the Savior who came, who died, who was resurrected. And the people were pricked in their heart and they said, Peter, what do we need to do? What is it that how do we make this right? And Peter said, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. For what purpose? For the forgiveness of your sins. Not the pushing forward of your sins, but the complete removal of your sins. And he ends verse 38 by saying, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's caused a lot of contention among people. And people have, unfortunately, misinterpreted that in a lot of different ways. But you want to know, it's not that complicated. It's not that difficult. You can understand what he means. You just have to go to verse 39. He explains exactly what he's talking about. Remember I told you the promise to Abraham was going to be very important to you? This is how. Notice verse 39, for the promise is to you and to your children, to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. The gift is the promise. What promise is that? It's a promise he made to Abraham a long time ago. It's that promise that through you, Abraham, all the nations will be blessed. All people will be blessed. It doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile, barbarian, Scythian, free or slave, male or female, Romans will tell us. Romans chapter 1. What's important is your response to God. And so we end by asking a question. Do you, in your heart of hearts, know that you have a covenant relationship with God? Do you sit there today convinced that God's grace and mercy is upon you today? Or do you sit there knowing you've broken God's covenant? You don't have that relationship with God that Christ established for you. That you've thrown it away or just simply never accepted it. God doesn't want to just have you as a slave. Christianity is not about being a slave to God. Yes, you have to do what God tells us to do. But it's more than that. It's more than simply a slave who just works for their master. But it's about having a relationship with God where He loves you, where He forgives you and shows you mercy. About accepting an eternal reward that He has in place for all of us. Are you a part of that? Do you need to come forward and ask for forgiveness? Is there sin in your life where it's public knowledge? Do you need to ask for forgiveness of the congregation, of God? You simply just need help getting that relationship restored. That's what we're here for. Have you ever had a covenant relationship with God, or have you lived your life in sin and spurned God's love? God told the Israelite people that He formed a covenant with them because He loved them. You know what? God loves you. Even if you're a sinner, God loves you. That doesn't mean you have grace or mercy, but you do have God's love. You know how we know that? Jesus died for you. You're a free moral being, and you will make a choice today whether you're willing to accept that or not. You will either choose to accept God's grace, God's forgiveness, to be a part of His covenant relationship, or you will walk away unsaved, dead in your sin, and dead from God. What do you need to do today? You need to make that right. If you do, let's come together, we stand and sing. Thank you.